What will be said about you when someone says goodbye to you for the last time? If you've ever had to say a final goodbye to someone you know that you're never going to see again, that is an emotional time. It is exceedingly hard, and it's raw. Maybe you felt the weightiness of that at a hospital bedside, or maybe a phone call, and you didn't know maybe that it was going to be your last, but final goodbyes are difficult. But there is a difference between a goodbye that leaves a void of sadness and a goodbye that leaves a legacy of faithfulness. And the passage that we come to this morning is just such a moment. We find Paul, the apostle of the Lord, has left Ephesus. If you recall last week, the chapter ended with a riot, right? There was a great revival in Ephesus, and then there was a riot, and Paul, once again, probably found himself in fear of his life, but he ends that chapter. He leaves the disciples there. He encourages them, but he moves on from there. And he's near the end of his final missionary journey, and all that's in his eyes, all that is before him, is Jerusalem. Yet his heart is burdened for the church, and he wants to pass the weight of faithful ministry to the next generation. He's going to deliver a final charge to these pastors, elders, who are left to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ, even as wolves circle and storms come. And his final words to them are profound. They are personal. They are deeply pastoral. In them, we see a blueprint of what faithful gospel ministry must look like. And if you're sitting here today, if you love Jesus' church at all, if you love the church, if you know the Lord has called you to faithful ministry in his church in whatever capacity that might be, I'm asking that you pay careful attention to the words of Paul today in God's holy word. The question this text asks us, and it asks of us rather, is that we consider the marks of faithful ministry and consider this: if you left today, is the church stronger because you were here? If you left today, is the church stronger because you were here? Now, we're going to read the second half of Acts chapter 20 today. That's going to be the focus of our time together this morning. But before coming to our central passage, I want to briefly highlight the events at the beginning of chapter 20. They are important, but we're not going to read those this morning. I'm going to encourage you this week, in addition to your homework assignment, to read the first 16 verses of Acts, which I'm going to summarize here. Because we need to appreciate the road Paul traveled to get to Miletus to speak to the Ephesian elders to deliver his farewell address to them and charge. Because here Luke records a rigorous and demanding final leg of Paul's travels. Paul is moving with unwavering commitment throughout Macedonia and Greece after his departure from Ephesus. If you have a study Bible or a Bible that has maps, go to Paul's third missionary journey and look at his travel back on his way to Jerusalem there. It's going to show you all that took place there. His eyes are set on Jerusalem. But before he gets there, he's circling back to strengthen the disciples in all the churches he's already ministered at. See, Paul isn't a hit-and-run evangelist, right? He's not just someone who blows into town, sets up a tent, blows up, and blows out, never to be seen again. You've all experienced those kind of maybe evangelists, right? They come into town, they got billboards, hey, show up at our meetings, and then you never hear from them again, right? Paul's not like that. He goes to build the church of Jesus Christ and to make disciples. But then there's a murder plot from the Jews which causes him to change course and deviate from his intended plan. So he just rolls with the Spirit. As we've seen many times before, he trusts in the Lord's providence. This is a Spirit-directed mission through and through. And we see there also in the beginning of chapter 20 that he is surrounded by ministry partners. Paul never does ministry alone, does he? He always has someone with him. And in this case, he is surrounded by a diverse cast. of men who are traveling with him from all of the different places and regions that he has been ministering in. Yet he is laser focused on finishing his course. Now, one of the last stories Luke tells before arriving in Miletus is their stop in Troas. Now, you likely know this story. Paul is with a church there in Troas on the Lord's Day. And he only plans to spend one day there. He wants to depart. Again, he's moving to Jerusalem. So he's with the church on the Lord's Day. They're there for ministry. They're there for breaking of bread and worship. And Paul extends his preaching time until well past midnight. Something that's never happened here before, so stop complaining about how long my messages are, okay? And he goes so long and into the night that there's a young man by the name of Eutychus who's there, and later on he's called a youth, so he may have been young, he may have been a teenager, an adolescent, right? But he gets overcome with sleep, and because he's sitting on a window, and he gets sleepy, he falls out of a third-story window to his death. Now, ironically, his name means good fortune. You might say he wasn't so lucky that day. But it's a setup for a great miracle that takes place there. He becomes a casualty of long-winded preaching. I consider how Paul was so desperate to pour out everything he had to these believers that he probably was never going to see again. And he was leaving the next day and he's moving with great urgency to where he senses the Spirit of the Lord is directing him that he exhausts the room, right? And it's late. And this young man plummets to his death. But this is the heart of a man who knows he is saying goodbye. Nevertheless, he stops preaching, he goes down, he embraces the young man, and he tells them, don't worry, there's life in him, right? There's life, and that's exactly what happened. He raises him to life. But why does Luke include this? Does he include this story to warn about the dangers of falling asleep in church? maybe so. It's dangerous, and I know some of you have done that here. Be warned. Okay? No, of course that's not why it's included there. This story is included there to validate the messenger, to authenticate the messenger that is just about to deliver this serious charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Paul is a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He carries the power of the resurrected king, and the resurrection power of Jesus is displayed through the hands of Paul. We've seen this not only with Paul, we've seen that with Peter and John and all of the apostles. The Lord is working through them, and those miracles and signs and wonders authenticate both message and messenger. You get a sense in the narrative there, especially in those first 16 verses, when you read them there, that Paul is deliberately moving with intention. He's marked by urgency and intentionality. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Luke tells us that he deliberately sailed past Ephesus. He doesn't go back to Ephesus. He doesn't want to spend any time in Asia. He's moving to Jerusalem. He wants to save time to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He's laser focused on what he believes the Spirit has mandated. And so with that, Paul lands in Miletus, and I want us to pick up in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Hear the words of the living God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at this in two parts: Paul's example of faithful ministry, and then Paul's charge to faithful ministers. Now, as you read there, Paul, wanting to make haste to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost, bypassed Ephesus. And so he stops in the harbor city of Miletus. This is about 40 to 50 miles from the center of Ephesus. So he sends a messenger, probably 2 to 3 days travel to summon the elders, and then a few days travel back. So several days pass. Paul is waiting for the elders of the church at Ephesus to arrive and to meet him. Now notice that there are several terms used in this chapter here. You have elders, you have overseers, and we can even throw in the term pastors there, even though that is a function of what we're going to see that elders or overseers do. But the terms are synonymous. An elder is an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. We've talked about this before, okay? But it's evident the church of Ephesus had several elders, right? He's summoning a plural, right? Elders, not an elder, okay? So these could have been elders or overseers of one house church. Maybe they were over several house churches. We don't really know. But as we've looked at before, there is no case to be made in Scripture for solo elders, right? One-man ministry models are not scriptural models here, okay? We also know that Paul planted churches and left them with qualified elders. In Acts chapter 14, we read that he appointed elders in every church in the region of Galatia. In the pastoral epistles, Paul gives instructions on the kind of men that can serve as elders in the church, and he instructs Titus in his letter to him that the reason he left them in Crete was to appoint elders in all of the towns in which there were churches. That is the model. Wherever Paul planted a church, he also appointed elders. But now we're going to see Paul appeals to their memory of his character and past example when he was with them. Notice in verse 18 and again in verse 38, he says, "You yourselves know." In this case, in 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." These are people who knew Paul. He lived with them. He did ministry alongside of them. He was with them from the beginning to the end for 3 years. Paul practiced faithful presence among them. He's not approaching people here in this moment to give this charge who really only knew Paul by name, or they knew something about Paul. No, they knew this man. So he's appealing to their memory. And first, he calls them to remember his service, primarily his service to the Lord. Paul was not an individual who showed up in town and said, I'm an apostle of the Lord, come and serve me. Right? Isn't that what he warned them would happen, right? False apostles are going to come upon you, and one of the signs is that they're going to want to be served. They're going to want to lord their position over you. But that was not Paul. Paul came as a servant of the Lord, and his ministry was modeled after his Messiah. In Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. His service was to the Lord primarily, and in doing that, he was also then serving the Lord's church. And in this case, he was serving the church at Ephesus. And he says that his service was characterized by these three things: humility, tears, and trials. He came to them and to serve the Lord with humility. Paul wasn't there for his personal glory. He wasn't there to make a name for himself. He wasn't there to build a platform. He wasn't there to amass followers and get likes. He came in humility, just like his Lord. He didn't think of himself as someone who needed to be served or to be catered to. He would write to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then the ultimate and supreme example of humility is our Lord, who came in the form of a servant, who humbled himself to serve you and I. His ministry was also and service was characterized by tears. We know in all that we've read, Paul's ministry was hard. It was exceedingly hard. It was painful. There was a lot of painful moments. Ministry and pain go hand in hand. I can tell you, my ministry has also been characterized by a lot of tears. This is, I believe, my 28th year, maybe, of vocational ministry, somewhere along the line there. A lot of joyful moments, but a lot of tears. And I don't have it half as bad as Paul had or any of the other servants of the Lord. Ministry is hard. It's painful. In fact, Patrick Schreiner says that ministry is not a sign-up sheet for experiencing your best life now. That's what he writes in his commentary about this. And that's true. There's trials, right? That's all the persecution that Paul endured for the sake of Christ. And much of that at the hand of the Jews, right? But that's what characterized his service to the Lord and by extension his service to them, right? Hardship, trials, tribulations, tear, but he came with humility to serve. But his ministry and service to the Lord also came with proclamation. He says that he called them to remember how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything and everything that was necessary, that was profitable. You have to think how tempted Paul would have been over the course of his ministry to water down the message, to avoid trials, to avoid trouble, to avoid the hostility and persecution he faced from the Jews as well as from the Gentiles. But he didn't hold back from declaring the truth. He didn't avoid it. His refusal to water down and dilute the truth is highlighted in almost every single one of his letters. And I can tell you this, pastors face enormous temptation to dilute the message and to water it down. Any pastor who says he doesn't is lying. I can think of many times in my ministry where I knew if I said this or if I touched a certain topic, there would be people who would leave. And indeed, that's exactly what has happened over the years. We should never, ever, ever give in to the temptation to hold back from declaring the truth, to proclaiming the undiluted, foolproof gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't do that. In verse 27, he says it another way. He did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. So a faithful minister must not only preach just the comforting promises, and praise God, there's a lot of those, right? And praise God, the gospel gives us many comforting promises. But we also must declare the hard truths. And there's some hard truths in God's word. We have to preach about God's holiness. We have to preach about the depth of human sinfulness and depravity. We have to preach about the reality of hell and judgment. We have to preach of our necessity of personal holiness and obedience to the Lord among countless other convicting and challenging and hard truths. And we must never hold back from that. Never, ever hold back from preaching the message of God's word, whatever it is. But what does that mean for all of us here? For our church, right? We must be a church that not only desires comforting words of promises, but also the sanctifying and challenging and convicting words as well. And I praise God that we are a church full of people who love God's word that way and love God's truth that way. We should also be people who desire to hear from preachers and teachers that are faithful to God's word. And you, when you hear God's word, must be faithful not only in your listening, but also in your doing, in obedience to the word of God. Furthermore, Paul's faithfulness to the proclamation of the truth wasn't just relegated to the church. Right? He wasn't just a preacher to the church. He wasn't just proclaiming the truth, you know, during the gathering of God's people. No, he says he did it in public and from house to house. He preached in the marketplace. He preached in the synagogue. We looked at he took up residence at the lecture hall of Tyrannus and preached daily for 2 years there. Okay, he seized any and every opportunity to proclaim and herald the truth, to make his teaching available. He did not, he said, also avoid proclaiming to both Jews and Gentiles. He preached to anyone and everyone. He didn't just go to the people that he knew were going to like him or were just like him, right? Jews and Gentiles alike all heard the word of the Lord. Therefore, we could translate or paraphrase what he's saying like this. You know how I did not shrink from any time, anywhere, anybody, proclamation. And we need to adopt that same example in our lives. Preaching the gospel anywhere the Lord has us, in your workplace, in the school that you go to, in the neighborhood that you providentially live in, family members around you who don't know the Lord, people you encounter in your day-to-day life and business, all of those are opportunities to herald and proclaim the good news. And what is the good news? What's the content of his message? Well, he says it's this: repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, repentance and faith. Repent and believe, as Paul preached on the day of Pentecost, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the apostolic message. That's our message today. Repent and believe. Turn to Christ for salvation and life, and your sins will be forgiven. Salvation demands repentance. It's a genuine change of mind about sin, about how you see yourself before God, how you see God, a turning away from self-righteousness and an abandonment of every false attempt at self-salvation and turning to Christ wholly and completely for life and salvation. Your ministry is not a faithful ministry if that's not what you're proclaiming. Sadly, many just leave the gospel message at this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the whole gospel. That's an incomplete and truncated gospel, and there's no salvation in that without the call to repent and believe. And believe is to trust in Christ alone, that you bring nothing to the table for your salvation. That you bring, your hands are empty. You come nothing. You don't come offering your good works. You don't come offering attempts at obedience. Look, God, look how much I try. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than so-and-so. Look, Look how wicked and evil they are. And in comparison to them, look how good I am. That's exactly what damns you. That's exactly what brings judgment. There's nothing we can offer. There's nothing we can bring. Praise God for that. We rest solely on Christ's righteousness and what he's accomplished for us. So he comes in his service to the Lord. He comes in proclamation, bold proclamation, undiluted proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he also, the example of his hard work and generosity, because he picks up the theme again a little bit later on in verse 34. He says, you yourselves know. Paul demonstrated his authenticity and righteous character by his hard work. He says, look what I did. I came to you and I worked with my own hands. I provided for my own needs. I didn't ask anything from you. I worked night and day, and then I also took care of those who ministered alongside me as well. My needs and their needs. I asked nothing of you. Paul was always conscientious of the fact that he could be accused of using his position for personal gain. And he said that's the mark again of a false apostle. Those super apostles that show up and demand, you know, offerings and demand to be taken care of. Well, I'm not doing that. I'm not like that. I'm a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul was declaring here. One of the lists of the qualifications for elders includes that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. The love of money must not mark anyone who is an elder or overseer in the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the charge leveled against pastors, especially in the West here? Oh, they're just in it for the money. Now all they do is ask for money, 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 money. Send your love offering. Send your seed gift. Sow your seed. You know, send $1,000 and the Lord's going to multiply that 100-fold in your life. You've heard all of the shenanigans, all the garbage that's put out there, right? And it brings reproach on the name of the Lord. And Paul says, I want nothing to do with that. And no true servant of the Lord should have any part of that. In fact, we probably go to the other extreme here and not bring it up enough. Maybe we should. I don't know. That the love of money shouldn't mark leaders of Christ's church, and it really shouldn't mark the life of any disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. But additionally, he did not want to put any burden on the church. Read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where he talks about that there. Paul's hands were calloused. Paul's hands were a working man's hands. They weren't soft, you know. It wasn't like holding a woman's hand. He worked hard. There were calluses there because he did not want to burden the young church of Jesus Christ. He states in his farewell address that he does this following the example of our Lord, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's a fascinating statement from our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not found in the Gospels. You can read the Gospel accounts and it's not recorded there. But here in the first century, we see there was this evidence of this oral tradition of the Lord's words. In fact, John himself says in his Gospel, I don't have room enough. There aren't enough books that can contain all that Jesus said and did, right? And this evidently was a statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul is citing it here. So it's scripture, right? It is more blessed to give than to receive, and that is 100% true. The mark of a faithful ministry is that it is a generous ministry. And Paul is saying here, I worked with my hands, I provided for my own needs, so that, remember, in all things, to take care of the weak, take care of the needy, take care of the poor. This isn't about you. This isn't about building your own life. This isn't about building a better home for yourself. This isn't about aggrandizing yourself. This is about service to the Lord that we do with open hands, without burdening the church of Jesus Christ. It's not good to be idle. It's not good to be slothful. It's not good to be lazy. Ministry is hard work. I can tell you this, there's a lot of young guys that I've talked to over the years who want to go into ministry, and it sounds like they want to go into ministry because they think that's easier than pursuing any other path. Well, you'd be in for a rude awakening. Now, there are a lot of lazy ministers. I'm not saying there aren't. In fact, at the men's workshop this past week, I like how H.B. Charles touched on that. But ministry is hard. Real ministry is hard. Serving the Lord and others should never be approached with an attitude of what is the most convenient and easiest for me. What will cost me the least? What is the minimum I can do to be of service to the Lord? What is the minimum I can give to be a blessing to others? That should never mark or characterize a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it must certainly never characterize a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Faithful ministry requires selflessness, hard work, and generosity. And so that's what Paul is saying. Look to my past example. Look to how I lived among you. Like my life was on display for you to see what faithful ministry looks like. And that's exactly what he walked out there. But now there's a transition in verse 22. And it's with that phrase, and now behold. So he goes from his past example of faithful ministry to a future focus of faithful ministry. His future ministry is going to involve a parting. He's never going to see them again. And a call to faithful endurance and persecution because chains await him. Paul's future is Jerusalem. And notice the switch from you know, you yourselves know, to I know. Look what he says he knows. What he knows is that all paths lead to Jerusalem. And that when he gets there, he knows that he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know what awaits him there. But this he knows. The Spirit is compelling him. He says, I'm being constrained by the Spirit. And that word in the Greek means to be bound, to be held captive by the Spirit of the Lord. He's bound by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is compelling him. And the Spirit has testified to him that his future involves imprisonment and affliction. Sign me up. Who gets on board for that? Would you continue serving the Lord if the Spirit testified to you right now? Your future is imprisonment. It's chains. It's a lot of suffering. It's a lot of affliction. Would you continue to serve the Lord? All paths lead there. And the Spirit compels him to keep moving towards Jerusalem. But here's something else he knows. He knows that he can face whatever suffering is in store for him because he doesn't consider his life of any value or something precious to hold on to. His overriding concern, his chief aim is to finish his race and to finish the task that Christ gave him, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's it. It doesn't matter what's in store for me in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what they do to me. My life doesn't mean anything. It has no value, no worth for me to consider except that I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to finish what the Lord assigned for me and appointed me to do. From his prison cell, he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That's how he saw his life, just as an offering on the altar, ready to be slain for the Lord. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a remarkable way to live. I'm convicted in my heart over that. Because we don't live our life that way. Could we say this? Could we say this? My life counts for nothing. I'm not trying to hold on to my life as if it's something precious. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Consider, is your highest and chief goal that? Or is it self-preservation? Is it the avoidance of suffering for Christ? Is it earthly comfort? Is it the pursuit of material things and the things of this world? Because if that's it, Jesus said, you will experience great loss. You lose your life. You lose it. You think you're gaining it, but you're losing it. We can't love our lives and we can't value the things of this world and follow Christ. It's incompatible. What else does Paul know? He knows that none of them will see him again. This is it's a farewell. It's a forever goodbye. And you need to feel the weight of it as you hear him. Because sometimes the impression of Paul is just that he's this hard man, you know. He just came to say hard things and he just came to put the beat down. He even references that in his letters to the church at Corinth. You know, people say this about me, you know, and then when I come in person, I'm this way. There's a reputation there. And even as we read Paul sometimes, maybe you have this caricature of Paul. But this is a man who's deeply pastoral, deeply cares, deeply feels the burden, the weight of the church of Jesus Christ and the things that God has called him to. And he says, most of all, this I know. Where I'm going, chains await me. I'm never going to make my way again to see you. You'll never see my face again. 3 years, Paul was with them night and day. These were men that came to faith under the ministry of the apostle. They were discipled by the apostle. How many hours were spent with Paul? Paul praying with them, praying for them, instructing them, teaching them, counseling them, listening to them, crying with them. And the highs and lows of ministry, of shepherding the church of Jesus Christ. And now he says, I know, I'm not going to see you again. Because of Paul's faithful presence, because of his example, because of his service, because of his ministry, because of his proclamation, therefore he testifies to them, I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? Because I did not avoid, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul is like Ezekiel here. He's a faithful watchman. Everything God told him to tell them, he told them. Everything God gave them for the church, he delivered it to them. He cannot be held responsible if any of them might perish because they heard from him the unvarnished truth. He didn't hold anything back. Can you and I say that to everyone in our orbit? Can you and I, in all honesty, say that to anyone that's around us? I didn't hold anything back from you. I didn't hold the gospel back from you. I didn't hold declaring the truths of God's word for you. I didn't hold back all of the truth of Scripture from you. I gave it all. Therefore, I am innocent of your blood. That's what Paul could say. I told you the truth, guys. I've told you everything, everything that I'm supposed to give to you. You got it from me. Now they have this weight. Now they have this burden that he is going to lay upon them, this final charge. And it's the first imperative. It's the first command given here. And you see it there in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Listen, listen to what the charge is. Here's the main responsibility of the elder, to be vigilant. That's the main responsibility. It's twofold. It's a twofold vigilance. First of all, to pay careful attention to yourself, to the elder. That's the first charge. The pastor's first charge is to keep watch, to be on guard over himself. The shepherd, the pastor, the elder, the overseer must first keep watch over his own soul and ensure that his own soul is right before God. That his doctrine is sound, that he is pursuing a life of devotion to Jesus Christ and a life of personal purity and holiness Because if he doesn't do that, we can't move to the second charge here. And Paul says something like this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The first charge, the first responsibility I have, Eric has, any pastor or elder has, is to his own soul. To be on guard, to be diligent in watching over my own life and my own doctrine before I can move on to the second charge here, to be vigilant over the flock. That's the second charge. It's to the church. A pastor cannot neglect the care and feeding and leading of the flock. Now notice, to care for the church of God. That word care in the Greek is where we get the word pastor, okay? Shepherd, okay? Pastor is the English word for shepherd, right? That's the word in the Greek, all right? And that's what he's talking about, because the responsibility of an elder, of an overseer, is to pastor the flock of God. To shepherd, it's a function. It's our task. It's our duty. It's what we do. And here's the reason. Here's the motivation for this vigilance, this call to diligent watchfulness over yourself and over the church of Jesus Christ. Number one, because the elder has a heavenly calling. Notice he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But weren't they appointed by Paul? Yes. But it was the Holy Spirit who made them overseers. They didn't appoint themselves. I know. I know there's a lot of pastors who appoint themselves. I'm not talking about those. But a genuine shepherd of Jesus Christ has been made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. They are instruments of the Spirit. Their commission came from God. Now we know there's the human element and the human decision that goes into the appointment of elders, right? We have the qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy, you know, of character and the giftings of the man who is to lead in the church of Jesus Christ, right? And then they're appointed in the church. Well, I get that. But that's not opposed to what Paul is saying here. Because who is directing the church of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. Jesus is the head of his church, and he's directing his church through his Spirit and through his Spirit-empowered leaders. The second motivation, the second reason, is that the flock they are to shepherd and care for belong to God. They don't belong to the elder. Jesus' sheep belong to no human pastor. I hope you know that. An elder will be more diligent and faithful in ministry if they remember that their flock is not really their flock. It's God's flock. What am I? What is Eric? What is any elder pastor? We're under shepherds. We're under shepherds. God obtained his flock at an incalculable cost with his own blood. Like, there's the overarching reason for the diligent care. It's the price that was paid to purchase the flock of God, the people of God, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every redeemed soul that is part of Christ's church was bought with the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If you're in this room today, if you are of the redeemed, you were purchased at the cost of the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. How valuable are God's people to him. No pastor, hear me, no pastor, no human pastor has ever shed his blood for you. See these hands? You see any nail scars there? Do you? None. I didn't shed a drop of blood for you. Now, Paul shed tears for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul suffered for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul did not shed his blood to redeem the church of Jesus Christ. Only our Lord has done that. Only our Lord. And a pastor will be faithful if they remember who owns the church. Shepherding God's flock is a sacred trust. We are overseers of a blood-bought church. Elders are responsible to protect, to lead, to care for the church of God. Here's what we need. We need for you to pray for us. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastors. We need it daily. You don't know how encouraging it is to receive phone calls and texts of someone saying, I'm praying for you today, Pastor. I'm on my knees before the Lord for you today. Be encouraged, Pastor. This week I received a beautiful encouragement from my sister Arlene here. And she does that frequently, and others of you do that here from time to time as well. That is like wind in my sails, to receive that kind of encouragement, to know God's people are praying for us, because we need it. Pray for our personal piety. Pray for our devotion to the Lord, that we pursue holiness before God. Pray for our marriages. Pray for our children. We're under constant attack. The spiritual warfare is real. Now, we're all in the midst of spiritual warfare, but there is intense spiritual warfare aimed at the leaders of God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it comes in many different forms. There are mental assaults. There are physical afflictions. There are the sheep that bite. There are people who are sadly influenced by the evil one, and they mean to harm the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have to deal with those situations. Pray for us. We need it. We need it. Pray for our faithfulness to God and to His Word. So, vigilance is the responsibility of elders and overseers. That's the charge. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the Church of Jesus Christ, whom He obtained with His own blood. But there's also another thing the elders must be vigilant of. Wolves. Wolves. And there's two specific threats Paul warned them of that would come after his departure. He says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in. Right? That's what he says. Not sparing the flock. Now, Paul later on says, my entire ministry was an example of being alert and ready. You know, this is how I lived among you, and I warned you with tears. Think about what he's saying. He's warning these elders with tears. Fierce wolves are going to come. Fierce wolves are going to come. And now, in this last time that he's going to see him, his final charge is to say, remember all those times I've told you that. Well, it's on. I know that after my departure, they're going to come. And guess what? That threat's external, and that threat's also internal. Externally, those fierce wolves, these false teachers are going to arise to try to destroy and devour the sheep. And these wolves are savage. That's the imagery he wants us to see here. They're going to arise. Every pastor in the history of the church has been in the era of the wolves. From the first century to today, okay? And until Jesus returns. Wolves abound. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And we have them today, and we have to remain vigilant to keep the wolves out. I've told you this before. We have a standing policy here. Shoot on sight. Just like the wolves will not spare the flock, we will not spare the wolves. And by God's grace, He's allowed us to remain vigilant here, to guard against any false teachers coming in here. That's why we zealously guard the pulpit and who speaks here to the Church of Jesus Christ that's sent. And we will continue to do that. But he's saying here, the threat's not just external. Sometimes that's easy to deal with out there. Now, we have a challenge in our day and age that I can tell you Paul did not have in his day, which is that every single one of you here have access 24/7 to listen to a false teacher if you so choose. We may not know about it. YouTube, podcasts, I mean, you got access to listen to whoever you want at any time that you want, and we won't know it. So this charge to vigilance, while it's aimed at elders and overseers, is also a charge that every follower of Jesus has here to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says, to safeguard the truth. That's all of our responsibility to do here. And so this is why we encourage you to be in community, to be known, to connect relationally here. So guess what? If you are connected relationally with others in the church here, if you start saying, hey, I've been listening to so-and-so, someone who knows better, so psh, and slap you upside the head and tell you, uh-uh, that's not sound teaching. That's a false teacher. Cut that out. And I know that's happened here, and I'm so happy about that. But there's internal threats, because he says, and from among your own selves. Among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So inside, we have to, again, safeguard against heresy that might spring up in the midst from here. Or from individuals or an individual who's power-seeking and power-hungry. You know, if you've been in the church long enough, you know those who covet leadership. Like, they want it. And the reason they want it is because they want to lord over other people. They want to manipulate, and sometimes it's they want to bring their own. I've got my own interpretation of this passage, Pastor, and I think it's just as important that everyone hears it. No, it isn't. Not if it doesn't line up with Scripture, right? So we have to be vigilant from threats from without and threats from within, and this is why we have to be careful who is appointed to leadership in the church. Right, there's a reason, there's a constant warning in the apostolic letters about false teaching and false teachers. Right? Think about it. In the early church, right? Everyone's like, the early church, we need to get back to like the early church, right? The Spirit was moving so powerfully. Yeah, and they still had false teachers and false teaching cropping up right there in the first century. No different today, and it's going to be like that until the Lord returns. This is why here we have the guardrail of God's Word, right? We remain tethered to the Word. To be faithful in teaching and preaching of the Word of God. This is why you don't hear a lot of personal stories, humorous stories, you know, personal anecdotes, or, you know, we start with a text and then we move away from the text and then go off into something else. We try to stay faithful to what God's Word is trying to instruct the people of God. That's a safety mechanism for the Church of Jesus Christ. We also have other hedges around the truth of Scripture, like our confessional standards. Whether it's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which Eric and I affirm. There's the historic creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed. We just finished a teaching series through the Nicene Creed in our Sunday school. Right? All of these things are meant to help us safeguard the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, to stay rooted to apostolic teaching. But you also have a responsibility here to be in God's Word. To read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to hide it in your heart. You know why? So that you're not an easy target for the wolves. Let me tell you, if there's someone in your life that, you know, listens to false teaching and they just love to share about that, if you're sound in the Word, you're not going to pay any attention to that. And you're going to tell them what's up, okay? And I praise God there are wonderful people like that here. But to the others, be in God's Word. You need it. Now, Paul is leaving, and he'll never see them again. As I said, I can't imagine how heavy this weighed on his heart. The great love he had for the church, these elders, their sadness, there's tears in this whole portion of Scripture here. But notice what Paul does here. He commends them to divine care and protection. He entrusts them to God. And he entrusts them to the word of his grace. Paul's not going to be there to protect him anymore. While he was with them, he dealt with those false teachers. Anyone came in spouting their nonsense, man, he put the beat down on them. And praise God for that. But he's not going to be there anymore. He's not going to be there to watch over them. So what does he do? He gives them over to God. He gives them over to his word. Here's why Paul can leave with confidence. Here's why this is a tearful and sad goodbye. He can leave because he is confident that God is going to preserve his church. That his word will build them up and give them an inheritance among all that is promised to the saints. The word of grace will continue to do its work long after Paul is gone. It doesn't matter if Paul is there or not. If they're faithful to God and faithful to his word, he will see to it that they are continually built up. The word of grace will continue to do its work. Gospel ministry does not rise and fall upon the ministers. We are flawed. We mess up. Many fall. Just this past week, I heard of another pastor. It doesn't depend on us. Well, we have a charge and a responsibility. But praise God, gospel ministry doesn't rise and fall with frail and feeble and flawed men. It's built on the Word. And the Word will build up the people of God. The Word and the Spirit, Paul says, will continue to sanctify them, and God will bring them all the way home. That's what he means by when he says he'll give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. And notice he says, are sanctified, not being sanctified. These are the redeemed. That's our real state before the Lord right now. We are sanctified. In this life, we are being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're growing in holiness and in godliness as the Spirit of the Lord is doing his work in us. But right now, before the Lord, if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, you are sanctified, and God will see to it that you'll be there on that day. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Praise God for that. In closing here, look at the scene ends with a tearful goodbye. Lots of weeping, embracing. They're kissing Paul. They're hugging on him. They're not going to see him again. This is the parting of spiritual family. They're united by an eternal bond, and no physical separation is going to sever that bond. Paul's example and his charge to the elders in Miletus gives us a picture of what marks faithful ministry. And I want you for a moment to imagine your own Miletus moment. One day, you will have run your course. One day, there's another generation that's going to stand where you stand. And I consider how Paul could look these men in the eye and say, I am innocent of all of your blood. I held nothing back. Can you say that? Parents, can you look your children in the eye and say that? I gave all of the gospel to you. I held nothing back that was profitable for you. Leaders, can you say, I did not shrink back, I did not avoid from declaring the whole counsel of God, the whole truth? Well, you and I have lived a life that exemplifies and marks and possesses the marks of faithful ministry. Or will we have lived selfishly, seeking our own personal gain and self-preservation? Eric, brother, the watch has fallen to us. We must pay careful attention to ourselves and to all the flock of God that's here. To our church family, you also need to pay careful attention to yourself. You also need to pursue personal holiness before the Lord by hiding the word in your heart, by praying for your pastors, by serving the Lord with all faithfulness, and by not holding back anything from anyone as you declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us, let us all look to Jesus, because he's the perfect example of faithful ministry. It's not Paul. He bore the marks of faithful ministry, but he was not a perfect man. It's not us. It's Jesus. He's the faithful shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the one who loves and leads and cares for and feeds and protects his flock. And beloved, he will never lose one of his own, because he purchased you at the cost of his own blood. And how precious are you to him? Let's all commit ourselves anew to the gospel of the grace of God that brought us to Christ, that continues to sustain us to this day and is able to build us up and give us the inheritance among all who are sanctified. And let's finish our course with joy, looking forward to the day when we will see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be a day where we will never, ever have to say goodbye again.